But tonight we have another question that was turned in, and there are about four of these that all kind of come together because they're dealing with a similar topic. This one just follows on what we've already looked at. Are there degrees of reward and punishment in eternity? Now, I touched briefly on this in our last little bit, in which we were looking at the state, intermediate state, between the time we die and final judgment. But tonight we're going to get into this more in depth. Before we do, I would like, first of all, to kind of set forth some preliminary observations. And let me just say, I am borrowing heavily from one of our brethren, who you may know, Mr. Wayne Jackson with Christian Courier, because he's addressed this issue, and I've looked at some of the things that he had written in his article on it. But first of all, this, coming into this, realizing God is good. You know, we often sing the hymn, God is so good, He's so good to me, and that is true, and Scripture bears this out. I've just given you three verses, but you could look for me. There are many more, especially in the Old Testament, about this. God is up good, or good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 25, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. This one is repeated several times in the Psalms. And then Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Folks, we have a God who is infinite in goodness. And whatever He does is good, though at times we may not always understand it, because as Isaiah says, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are the same. The second thing is this, and that is that God is just. Long ago, Abraham, when the Lord told him what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and was pleading with God to spare the righteous in that city, Abraham asked a question of God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or what is right? And we know that God does. He always does what is right, because justice along with righteousness, which you see in this second verse, Psalm 89, verse 14, is the very heart. It's at the very heart of the sovereign rule of God. He is always going to do what is right. Now, we may look at it, we may question what's right about that, but God, in His infinite wisdom, knows what is right, and He is going to do that. Later, or well, first of all, sometimes we don't always see that. Job was one of those. If you go back and read the book of Job, you find out that in the midst of his suffering, as a matter of fact, there's one place there in Job chapter 9, verse 23, where Job could not see this justice of God, and he actually questioned God's justice. He puts it this way. He accused God of mocking at His despair, the despair of the innocent, or one translation, English Standard Version says, the calamity of the innocent. You know, he felt like God is mocking what's going on in my life. And it isn't until the end of the book that you realize, as God comes to him in verse chapters 38 through 41 and basically just calls him to stand up like a man and answer me if you can. And he is made aware of God's power and God's wisdom, that he finally confesses there in Job 42 verse 3. He declares that, he said, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. And what I want to say to you tonight is, as we look at some of these things, we're looking in the things that Scripture gives us a very limited view, and we're going to do what we can with what we have. But there is so much more that we don't know, and we will not know until we stand at that last day. Two other points I want to make before we move into the main part of it tonight is this. Folks, sin is always going to pay forth its wages. That's death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you expect to receive when you work. You go and you work for somebody, you put in so many hours, you're going to receive a wage. You're going to receive a paycheck. Well, sin is treated that way. It has a wage. That is death. Ultimately, it is eternal death away from God, or away from the presence, separation away from God. But then the second passage is what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where Paul is trying to comfort the Christians at Thessalonica because of apparently persecution they're undergoing, and he begins to talk about how God is going to grant them relief, and he says, to you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now notice what he says here. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction, eternal death, separation from a good and gracious God who has created all that we see around us and who has made an offer of salvation, which there will be those who reject that offer. And then something else in Revelation connected with this, verses 14 to 15 in chapter 20. There we find John writing that death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So he tells us this is this second death. This is the judgment upon the wicked, or those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Final thing is this: our salvation has always been, since Christ walked upon this earth and died for our sins, has always been through Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 1, I thought, kind of bears this out, verses 7 and 8. There Paul says, in him. And it's interesting, if you want to go back for something just interesting to read, look at the number of times that Paul uses that phrase, in him, just in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In him we have this, in him we have this. But here he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verses 7 and 8. So, those who have humbly submitted to God in obedient faith to the grace that has been made available to them, those individuals are going to enjoy an eternal communion with our Father. His Son, the Holy Spirit, all of the heavenly host, and all of the redeemed. Their sin will have been removed by the atoning blood of Jesus through his death upon the cross. This Lamb of God took away our sin. And then quickly or closely connected with that, one more passage, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4, where Peter makes the statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're a Christian here tonight, I want you to focus on those last words, reserved in heaven for you. It's what God has done. He has reserved in heaven for you this inheritance that is imperishable, cannot be destroyed. It's undefiled. Nothing can damage it. And it's not going to fade away. It's there. And that is something, as we used to say, you can take that to the bank. Because that's what God has done for us through the blood of His Son. So it is that this is where we begin. I thought that was my last one, but I actually have got a couple more, about three more, I'm sorry. But Hebrews chapter 2. I've said all this because I want you to know it's in Christ alone, but what happens if we reject Christ? Three verses I want to share with you. One's in Hebrews 2. Because there, he's in chapter 1, he's talking about how Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And that having made the sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, right hand of God. And then he goes through about showing how Jesus is better than the angels through all of chapter 1. Come into chapter 2 there in verse 1, and here's what he says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You see, there were those that were in danger of drifting away. And he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. This is something we need to think about. God has made available to us, as He calls it, so great a salvation. Folks, if we neglect it, if we do not make good on what He has promised, then we have truly missed out. And because of that, we have awaiting us that punishment we spoke about just a moment ago. And then these two, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although He, that is Christ, was a son, He learned obedience from the things He suffered. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. In Christ alone, there is no other name under heaven given among men, Peter said, by which we must be saved. It's Christ, no one else. And this last point, it is time for judgment to begin, Peter says, with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Something to think about. What will be the outcome? So, first of all, I want to touch on this. There are some that say it's equal reward in heaven. Everybody is treated the same. By that I mean, once you get to heaven, everybody has the same things, same reward. And to support that, they use this parable here from Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 15. It is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. I think most of you are familiar with it, but I'm going to read through it very quickly, and then I want to make a couple of points about it. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what He says. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When He had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, He sent them into His vineyard. And He went out about the third hour and saw laborers standing idle in the marketplace. And to those He said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. And again He went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour He went out and found others standing around. And He said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to Him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first or the last group to the first.' When those hired came, about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and he said to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" Now, when you look at this parable, you realize, or maybe I should say, you have to stop and think, what is he saying? I think what he's saying is that these workers, as we realize in the parable, they all perform different amounts of work. Some have worked all day long. They worked for 12 hours that day. Some have worked for only 9 hours. Some have worked for only 6 hours. Some have worked for only 3 hours, and some have worked for only an hour. But they all received the same reward in the sense of what they're paid. I think what Jesus is saying with this, when we make the comparison or the analogy, is that it doesn't matter whether you obey the gospel when you're 12 years old or when you're 102 years old. If you're a faithful Christian, you're going to heaven. That's God's gift to you. That is what God is doing for you. But once you arrive there, are there certain things that, levels of reward, which I think is what the question is actually asking, that we may receive? Well, there is, first of all, something that precedes this parable that I think helps answer that question. You see, Jesus tells this parable in response to some things that have happened in Matthew chapter 19. You have to back up. Toward the end of Matthew 19, you have a person that we simply know as a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he tells him, keep the commandments. And as we work through it, we find, I've kept all those from my youth up. What do I still lack? Jesus tells him, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. You will have your reward. You will have what you're seeking. It says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had much property, or he had great possessions. It's what falls between that and what I just read for you here in Matthew 20 that actually makes the point that I think we're looking for. And it's what Peter says or asked of Jesus in Jesus' response. Peter has listened to this, that Jesus had told this rich young ruler. And so he then turns and he says to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And then Jesus' response, if you'll notice Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29, is this. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So there's a distinction. They're going in this plus eternal life. But according to what Jesus says to his disciples, notice what he makes the point that he makes with Peter. You're going to have a greater reward over certain ones in heaven because you're actually going to be a judge over some of them. You are going to sit on a throne, one of the 12 thrones. So there's the indication, figuratively or not, that there's going to be a little bit of a greater reward for you men because of what you've done and in following me. So there's one of those points where I think we find that there is a distinction that is made. But here's the other thing. Jesus indicated that there are rewards in heaven. In his Sermon on the Mount, first of all, Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me or for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward in heaven is great. Okay? So he gives a distinction there. There's a great reward for you because of what you've gone through on my behalf. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then over in Matthew chapter 6, he says this, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So you're building up something in heaven based upon something that you're doing here. He says, where moth or nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So here is an assumption that I think we are safe to make, and it is this. It is logical to assume that each of us here, as we live today, we are capable of different levels of satisfaction and enjoyment now. I think you would agree with that. There are things that bring greater satisfaction and other things that bring a lesser satisfaction to us. Okay? And is it not very logical to assume the same can be true in our eternal abode? And here's what I'm saying by that. If you look at the bottom part of this, will we appreciate heaven to the same degree that someone else who has sacrificed so much more and has suffered so much more for their eternal home than we have? Will we appreciate it as much as they have? Let me ask you as parents, did you ever have your child work for something? When I was a boy growing up, I got a .22 rifle for my 12th birthday. But I had to earn half of it. And I worked. And my job back in those days before I was old enough to push a lawn, well, to mow a long time, was digging dirt in the basement at my dad's house because he was making, kind of like Waddell and them did, a basement under the house. And when I was little, it was 5 cents a wheelbarrow because it was a little child's wheelbarrow. When I got bigger and I could push dad's wheelbarrow, it was 25 cents a wheelbarrow. clay, dirt, rock, all of that with a pick and shovel. And I'd fill that thing up. I saved up the money to pay my half on that 22. You think I appreciated that 22? Oh yeah, I appreciated that 22. I'd worked hard for that. Did I take care of it? Yep, still have it today. Because I'm proud of that little gun. Now, if somebody had just been given that gun, would they have appreciated it near as much? Or, you as teenagers, you had to work for your first car. You had to go out there and work and save your money. You think you appreciated it a little bit more than maybe somebody just had it given to them? I think probably so. What I'm saying in that is, if we compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, for what God had promised him. And remember, Christ had said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Because of what Paul has endured for his eternal abode, it's not that he has earned it, but he is going to enjoy it so much more. And we'll see why. There's another reason in a little bit I think Scripture brings out. I believe that when we look at Scripture, a lot of that is true of us as well. Having said that, there's another parable I want you to consider. It's the parable of the ten minas. Found in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27. And we're not going to look at the whole parable. I know I don't want to run out of time here. But what I do want to draw your attention to are a few verses kind of in the midst of it. But just to give you an overview of it, what happens is this nobleman is going away on a journey, and he gives to 10 of his servants each a minas, one mina each. They are to take care of that while he's gone. While he's gone, we find that some of them invest it, some do not. In verses 15 through 19, I want to focus on the two who do something, who make it, who multiply it. And if you'll notice, it says, when he, that is the nobleman, returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more, and said to him, and he, that is the nobleman, said to his slave, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. So suddenly he's given him great responsibility. Second one comes along and he says this, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. Master says to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. The point I'm trying to make is that these slaves, these servants, have invested what they've been given, and as a result of that, one has had a tenfold return, the other has had a fivefold return, and one is given authority over 10 cities, the other is given authority over 5 cities. These two men, who increased what they had been entrusted with, were rewarded according to their respective results. What did you do with what God has given you? You're going to be in heaven, but because you have used what God has given you to accomplish great things for Him, the idea that I think Jesus is presenting here is He's going to reward you accordingly. Let's look at another one. One is Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, where Jesus makes the statement that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and notice this, and will repay every man according to his deeds. Repay according to is a Greek word which means in relation to, in proportion to what. So he's saying you're going to be repaid, an individual is going to be repaid according to what he's done. Okay? That's what he says. And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And then he answers his own question. Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus said his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. What Paul believed was that he was going to experience great joy and glory because of whom he had helped on their journey to heaven. There were going to be those that he was going to be able to rejoice over. And the reason he was going to be able to rejoice is because he had had a hand, he had had some part in their obedience to the gospel, in their salvation, in them being able to be in heaven. Some of you, one of the questions that I've been asked to address, and it'll be one of the ones coming up, is will we know one another in heaven? But let me ask you this. If you were to get to heaven and you were to see different people that you had had some responsibility in them obeying the gospel and living faithful lives and now making it there, would it not bring you a great deal of joy? I think it would. I think you would be able to rejoice to say, I am so glad you're here. I worried about you, I prayed over you, and I tried to encourage you, and I am so glad that you are here. It would bring us great joy, and this is what I see Paul saying here. But then, having said that, there's another passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 11 through 15. Paul is talking about building upon different Christians, building upon the same foundation. And if you look at the whole passage here, he talks about them being the Christians themselves being saved, but there's something that they're doing, and that's what I want to drive home, or that's where I'm heading tonight with this part right here. Notice what he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, all of our work in spreading the good news and sharing the gospel and building the Lord's church is based upon the foundation of Christ. No other foundation. Christ. And he says, now if any man builds on that foundation, on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Now, gold, silver, he's not talking about literal gold, silver, that sort of thing. He's talking about the souls, I believe, that we are winning or we're bringing to Christ, the work that we are engaged in. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Typically, fire is associated with tribulation, trials. And he says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what is Paul saying? I think Paul indicates here that rewards await us as Christians. However, he's also quick to point out that some will receive more of a reward than others. And the reason for this is because some will work here on earth to produce something that actually has lasting value. By that I mean souls. They're laying up those treasures in heaven. There are souls that are working or doing. There are things they're doing that has a persevering quality to it because it is engaged. They're engaged in doing something for the Lord. But then there are others who will not produce an enduring work. They may engage in some similar works, but it doesn't persevere. And while the individual will be saved, that individual, as he says, he himself will be saved, but his work will be burned up, he will suffer loss. What is the loss? That's the question. What is the loss? I believe that the loss that Paul is talking about, if you tie together some other things that we've already looked at that Paul has said, it is reasonable to conclude that the loss is the loss of that joy and that glory that Paul talked about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, of knowing that he has been, his fruit has borne eternal value. That's the joy. The loss is not being able to see those there. Something happened along the way. They turned back. Like Demas, Paul would later say, he hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. And so there is that loss. And I'm sure Paul had several that he might have included in that. There's a loss here. I thought we had that person, but they drifted away. And though you are saved, you don't have the joy of seeing that person that you had worked for. And so, and just to give you another passage, I didn't put it up here, but if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says there, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." I think that's the idea. We labor and we pray that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're praying that what we're doing is going to produce eternal fruit, but somewhere along the line, something disrupts that and it doesn't happen. And so there is that loss that we suffer. Okay? And so the more of our converts who endure and finally arrive in heaven, the greater our joy is going to be. The joy of our reward, because we get to see that. We get to experience that. So I think that's what he's saying here. Now, what about degrees of punishment in hell? There's actually more in Scripture about this than there is about what we've just looked at in heaven. But let me just run through these. First of all, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, Jesus is denouncing some of the cities in which he's preaching and he's been to, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and also Capernaum, which we'll see here on the following slide. But notice what he says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Okay? "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Notice that, more tolerable. They're going to be able to, apparently, and this word tolerable means is a word that means bearable, endurable. And the difference between the cities of old and these cities is that these cities in whom Jesus is speaking had opportunities made available to them that the others didn't have made available to them. They have the Son of God who has been, or at least in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And here's the second part of that, carrying it on through the next two verses. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have repented, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be," there again, "more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So here it is. Judgment is measured against the factor of what opportunities has an individual had. If that person has had opportunity after opportunity and has rejected the opportunity, then the judgment that they're going to experience, I think, has a lot also to do. Why is it less tolerable? Because they realize they asked me again and again. They tried to win me back. They tried to convince me that this is what I needed to do. They tried to get me to obey the gospel. I had all these opportunities and I turned them down. You ever made a decision that was a bad decision and regretted the decision for a long time? Because you had known. Maybe somebody had said something to you. Maybe a parent had even said, "You don't want to do that." Maybe an older person that you respected had come to you and tried to advise you against something you were about to do and you just didn't listen. And then you've paid that price. As Dave Ramsey, I don't know how many of you recognize that name, used to say on the radio, "You paid your stupid tax." And I've been down that road a few times. So, part of that, I think. But then, here's another one. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. This is a parable that actually backs up to verse 42 and comes through. But Jesus here tells about a certain master who takes a trip while he's away. His servants who've been charged with various responsibilities have disobeyed him. But when he returns, he discovers that some of them have knowingly been disobedient, but then others have disobeyed in ignorance. And he punishes each of them according to the level of their culpability. Notice what he says. Verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." So there again is this idea that there is greater punishment for the individual who knows and still chooses not to respond. still chooses not to obey. Okay? And then Hebrews chapter 10, we're winding it down. Verses 26 through 28. You know verse 25 about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is. Notice verse 26 and what he says. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, a person under the old law, an Israelite living under the old law, if they set aside God's law that had been given through Moses, that person, set aside means just to blatantly disobey it, do what they're going to do, that person was put to death without mercy. But then notice the next three verses, verses 29 through 31, because he's making the connection. How severe, much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You hear what he's saying? God has extended to that person mercy, grace. He has made available to that person all of the blessings of heaven. But that individual has trampled it underfoot. He's regarded this as something he does not want. And notice what he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then he concludes with, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so what the writer of this book is saying is that the one who tramples on the Son of God, who treats him as a common thing, the blood that has sanctified him because it's the blood of Christ, will deserve a much worse punishment. And here's the principle that he's laying down. There is a greater level of responsibility for those who have become Christians through the blood of Christ. God will mete out the appropriate punishment to those who, through apostasy, the falling away from the faith, reject that which they previously embraced. And folks, we want to be careful that we do not do that. And then this last passage is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Here's what Peter says. Peter's writing about those who've escaped the defilements of the world. Notice what he says. If after they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, they become Christians, they obey the truth. He says, if they, after they've done all of that, they are again entangled in them, that is the defilements of the world, and they are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And notice what he says. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. In other words, to have been disobedient and never have known righteousness, the righteousness of God through Christ, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So here is what he's talking about. They obeyed the gospel, and then he warns, you become entangled again in those defilements, then the last state, your last state is going to be worse than you ever were before. And he adds that it would have been better if you had never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and go back to that sinful way before you became a Christian. He is teaching there's a greater level of punishment for those of us who are Christians who turn back to our old sins, who go back to what we once were. So yes, are there degrees of punishment in hell? I believe so. I believe that's what these passages are teaching. Now to go beyond that, and how does God, and in what way are these degrees greater? Scripture doesn't give us that. I've just tried to share with you what Scripture does seem to indicate for us. And I hope that answers the question. There were two of these questions turned in. So apparently it's an important question. Next week, we're going to look at this question here. does God, as the song suggests, remember sin no more? If He remembers sin no more, why are they revealed at judgment? Why do we have to give an account of what He forgets? And if we can, we'll get to another question, but it may end up 2 weeks down the road. What is Revelation 21, 1 and 2 describing? Will a new earth come down out of heaven? And will we live on the new earth? Or is it symbolic or for something else? And we'll try to look at both of those. But tonight I want to thank you for being here. And I'd like to conclude with just a word of encouragement. If you're not a child of God, I hope my goal tonight was not to scare you, but it is to share what God does say. Folks, He has made available to each one of us in this room and all of those outside of this room forgiveness of sin. He's made possible an eternal life with Him in a beautiful place that He's prepared. And I want personally for all of you to be there. I don't want a single one of you to be lost. And I really don't want anyone outside this room to be lost. I don't wish anyone. It's kind of like I don't wish the flu on anyone, but this is even more important. I don't wish that anyone would be lost. And God doesn't either. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But the truth is, there are going to be some that will reject the salvation that's been made available to them through the blood of Christ. Don't let that be you. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, if you need to become one, if you need to confess His name before this body of Christians, and if you need to be buried with Him in baptism, if you're willing to turn away from your old sins, then that's what He invites you to do. And if you're a Christian and you know, as you've examined these things, I've been in danger of falling back to my old ways, please don't do that. If we need to pray with you, if we need to encourage you, if we need to help you along the way, we want to do that. But if in any way we can respond to your need tonight, won't you please come right now as together we stand and sing.